I do want to, again, on behalf of the session and you, thank the Riddells for coming to help us and minister to us this weekend and through Tuesday and Wednesday, especially today addressing you as a congregation as we explore affiliate relations. We'll do more of that tonight after the evening service. I am so thankful to be able to sit with my children and sit under the preaching of another man live and in person with the Word. I'm so thankful to be able to be served the Lord's Supper as well tonight. I invite him up, and he is going to lead the worship service from here, including the introduction and the singing of this next psalm, and also blessing us with the benediction that I will be able to enjoy with you receiving. So I thank you again, Pastor Riddell, and invite you up now to lead us from here in worship.
Our great Heavenly Father, we come unto thee now and ask that thou wouldst be with us as we open thy word in thy presence, that thou wouldst open it unto us by thy Spirit. We ask that thou wouldst be with the preacher, grant him utterance in thy word. Free the preaching of the word, we pray, from the doctrines and commandments of men. And grant to us, thy people, the ability to listen for the voice of our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that which is preached from his word, that hearing him, we might follow him. Our Father, we pray that, as the psalmist of old, that we would love thy word, that it would be the meditation of our hearts, that it would be that precious thing that is more to be desired than gold, and receiving it thus, that we would lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. For we ask all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 11. And we'll read verses 25 through 30. And while you're turning there, let me just say a word about the psalms that we have sung thus far and the third that we do plan to sing, Lord willing, during this service also. And that is that all of these psalms bring out a particular aspect of rest. That's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about rest. As some of us are want to remember that R&R, rest and relaxation, we'll see that that's not what the Bible means with regard to rest. So, Lord willing, as we read now from Matthew chapter 25, and I'm sorry, chapter 11, verse 25, and as we move on to discuss what gospel rest is, that the Lord would open our minds to understand and to rest, to repose ourselves upon Christ and Him alone. So, Matthew chapter 11 then, verse 25, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. To help us introduce our topic today, I have a quotation for you from one of our cherished fathers in the faith, the Reverend Samuel Rutherford. Listen to what Mr. Rutherford has to say. Faith is a flower of Christ's only planting, yet it groweth out of no soil, but out of the margin and bank of the lake of fire and brimstone. In regard there be none so fit for Christ and heaven as those who are self-sick and those who are self-condemned to hell. This is a foundation to Christ, that because the man is broken and has not bread, therefore he must be sold, and Christ must buy him and take him home to his fireside and clothe him and feed him. The chaste man, pursued upon death and life, who hath not a way for life but one nick of a rock, if he miss that, he is a dead man. Had he 100 lives, so the believer pursued for blood, There is but one city of refuge in heaven or out of heaven. This is only, only Jesus Christ, that great rock. And that is from Christ Dying and Drawing Sinners to Himself, a book I highly commend to your reading. So this sermon is the second in a set of sermons on gospel rest, and I apologize at the outset for jumping in the middle. The first sermon was called Lamech's Lament, and you remember in Genesis chapter 5, in that genealogical record that comes down from Adam, that we have two characters called Lamech. I call them Lamech the Great and Lamech the Less. Lamech the Great is the one I'm talking about when we talk about gospel rest. Lamech understood that. Lamech understood, as a covenant-believing man, he understood rest. He understood it even way back then, because he named his son Noah. And the word in Hebrew for out of which that name Noah is derived is the word for rest. In fact, when he named him Noah, what did he say? You remember? This one will give us the rest from the ground which God hath cursed. So that was the first sermon, condensed to 30 seconds, on gospel rest. The second sermon here is founded in Matthew chapter 11, and this is our Lord Jesus Christ standing and saying to all, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." So first of all, let's remember this, that the Lord calls all who will come. We understand that the gospel call is what we call a ubiquitous call. We believe in a promiscuous call of the gospel, that it should go out to all men. All who will come to Christ are invited. All who will not eventually come to Christ, they too, upon hearing the gospel, are really invited to come to Christ, but they will not. But Christ does stand and invite. And may I say, just as an aside, that if Jesus Christ is not the Messiah, if he is not God in human flesh, then Matthew 11, 28 through 30 reveals him to be a madman and a blasphemer, because he says, "Come to me." No one else in heaven or on earth besides our Lord Jesus Christ in his office as mediator could make such an invitation. Not rightly. And so he says, "Come unto me, Jesus." He says, "Come to me." Now, from the prior passage, just in the verses before, we see that Jesus offers to us a little bit about himself, which shows his uniqueness. He says that no one knows the Son but the Father. Now, may I reiterate to you, may I just remind you, how does the Father know the Son? How does the Father know anything? He knows everything according to his divine knowledge. And divine knowledge is different from creature knowledge, right? Creature knowledge is a fact plus a fact plus a fact plus a fact. A thing plus a thing plus a thing. An experience plus an experience plus an experience. God's knowledge is not so. God knows everything forever, all the time. Not by learning. You recognize that God never learned anything. He doesn't learn. It's not how he knows. He knows the Son, like Jesus says here, fully, exhaustively, eternally, without studying. He knows it. He knows him. And then Jesus does something that ought to shock the sensibilities of anyone who would deny the deity of Christ. Jesus says, "And no one knows the Father save the Son." And how does the Son know the Father? Immediately, intuitively, divinely. You see what Jesus is doing here. He is identifying himself as God in human flesh, possessing a divine knowledge of his Father. And then he does something even beyond that. He says, "And if anyone else knows the Father," of course, not in that divine sense, but in that creaturely sense, "it is only because the Son has revealed him to him." And so Jesus funnels all knowledge of God through himself. And so it is eminently powerful and eminently just that Jesus says, "Come unto me." You cannot know the Father except through me. You cannot know God except through me. I have the unique office as the revealer of God. Of course, John 1:18 confirms that, doesn't it? It's that second passage of Scripture that we would go to. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, and yes, if your Bible doesn't say only begotten Son there, if it says only begotten God, throw it away and get another one. One that says only begotten Son. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. You know what the word for revealed there, or declared Him? You know what the word for revealed or declared there is? It's the same word we get exegeted from. That's the word. And so what has Jesus done? What has John done and what has Matthew done? But more particularly, what has Jesus done? He has identified Himself as the focal point, the funnel through which all knowledge of God comes to men. And so, yes, it is eminently just and fitting that He would then after that say, come unto me. Come unto me. And how does Christ reveal Himself? How has He chosen to do that in these days? Well, we won't take the time to prove it, but you'll have to go with me for a moment of assertion here. He has chosen to reveal Himself by His Word and Spirit. He has chosen to reveal Himself in His sacraments, as they are the visible representations of what His Word teaches. He has chosen to reveal Himself in that way. And so as you come to church week by week, and you hear your pastor preaching from this book, as you hear the invocation where the blessing of God and the imploring of the Spirit of God to open your minds to hear the good word of God, as that is prayed upon you and for you, we understand that these are the ways that Jesus reveals Himself and His Father to His people. As you take those things back to your homes, and as you gather on this market day of the soul, spiritual food for many days, you meditate upon the Word of God. You draw out those truths. You pray that the Spirit of God would continue helping you to understand the things of God. He says, come unto me, the true Christ, and not the false messiahs that rise up to draw off the deceived. And believe me when I tell you that there are indeed more false messiahs than we are ordinarily given to recognize. There are all kinds that would draw off your affection, your attention, your loyalty, your fealty to the one, Jesus Christ. So this revelation and work of God to illumine the soul by the means of grace and the powerful operation of the Spirit of God. Note that this saving faith then is the work of God. It is not a meritorious work, but a gracious work of God the Holy Spirit. And while Jesus calls all to come unto Him, in John chapter 6 verses 28 through 40, we read that no one comes to the Father, no one comes to me except the Father, draw him to me. And so there is a powerful operation through these means of grace that draw us to Jesus Christ to sit at His feet like the Gadarene demoniac, clothed and in our right mind, no longer naked, shamed, and disordered as before. These things are indeed the work of God. So often the gospel is characterized as the things rather than the one. And this is something that we have had confusion over in our churches. Not, I say, the RPCGA, but I mean churches generally, Reformed churches. We have heard controversies over what it means to come to a person or come to propositions. And we've had those discussions ad infinitum. Notice what Jesus says. He says, come unto me. So often we present the gospel to someone and we say, eternal life, you can have it. Peace of conscience, you can have it. And we invite people to an it, and not to a man, not to the God-man. We don't, and we somehow fail of what Jesus has done when He calls upon us to come unto me. We've forgotten the words of the Shunammite, haven't we? Do you remember the Shunammite in Canticles, the Song of Solomon, chapter 5? Turn with me there, please. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. There are indeed a number of Puritan works on this chapter. I would commend to your notice John Flavel, Christ Altogether Lovely. Do you remember that? You remember that title? Listen to what it says here in verse 9. Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? These are the daughters of Jerusalem asking the Shunammite, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? What makes him so special? Listen to what she says. O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly is bright as ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as the pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. So often we put the thing for the person. And isn't it interesting that when we end up doing that, we end up truncating somehow the message of Christ? You want eternal life? You can get eternal life. You want peace of conscience? You can have peace of conscience. And so we present the Christian faith to people not as Christ who offers himself for sinners, but we present the gospel as some, well, it becomes a target for some mercenary attitude, something that someone desired. My dearly beloved, Christ says, come unto me. Now, all those other things, no doubt, are true. And we don't want to come to a false Christ. And we identify the true Christ because he is filled up with all those things. Notice here that the Shunammite in these wonderful word pictures that Solomon gives us here in the Song of Solomon, she speaks very specifically about her beloved. And so should we. But it is indeed to our beloved that we come. It is to him. I remember a story once I heard about a traveling man. He was in England in the 17th century. And he goes on and he talks about the various preachers that he heard. And he said, this man taught me the holiness of God. This man taught me the depths of sin. And then he comes to Samuel Rutherford. And he said, then I met a fair little man. And he taught me the loveliness of Christ. It is to Christ that we come, is it not? It is to him. Yes, we fill him up. We understand him in all of those gospel truths. But it is to him. And what does he offer? He offers himself in all of that truth and in all of that efficacy and in all of that gospel. It is true. The gospel offer is not an offer of an it. And we must not be gospel mercenaries. It is the offer of a divine person, a God-man. It is the offer of one who is altogether lovely. And so it is indeed by the Spirit's inexorable drawing that when we come to Christ. We come to that beloved with hearts full for what he has done. And yes, then we fill up all of those propositions. And filling them up, knowing what Christ has done for us, our hearts are captured by him. Come unto me, he says. Not come unto some proposition. Not come unto some thing that you want. But come unto me. Come unto me. Now, notice what else Jesus says in this passage. He says, come unto me, all ye that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, it's interesting to think about, but the lie of the enemy of our souls is to deceive us either with regard to what the weariness and heaviness is under which we labor, or what it takes to rest from that. And he deceives us, and he works on us. And frankly, he doesn't have to work very hard, because we come forth from the womb speaking lies. That's what we hear in the scripture. Coming forth speaking lies ourselves, we trade very easily in lies. And may I even dare so far as to say, after a profession of faith in Christ, we may trade in lies. My dear brothers and sisters, we, as I told you earlier today, I desire to be a minister in the stream of the Puritans, but I doubt that I'm able to carry their swill bucket. But one of the things that they made known to their people was this, that you must not rest in a formalism. You must not rest in coming to an it and seeking in some mercenary fashion deliverance from the judgment you know to come. Listen, every unbeliever knows that judgment is coming. You don't have to be a believer to know that. The Bible tells us clearly that mankind is created with a sense that those who do such things, that is, violate the law of God, that they are worthy of death. They know it. We know it. And yet, we are able to move through this world as if we never will suffer judgment, as if we will never appear before the throne of Christ. Weak and heavy laden, you say, Jesus? Actually, I'm whistling past the graveyard. I don't have those difficulties. I don't have that sense of burden that you speak of, Jesus. I'm not burdened. I'm not heavy laden. And I'm certainly not weary. Now, some of you, when we talk about the offer of Christ, you may recall other sermons that you've heard. Perhaps preachers, I know this used to be common a few years ago, preachers would talk about the door of heaven. The door of heaven is set, and there's this placard over the top of the door. And what does it say? It says, come unto me. Right? Come unto me. Others would say, it says, that placard says, whosoever will may come. We hear those kinds of sermon illustrations. But in this here, I'm reminded of something else. I'm reminded of another placard that ought to be at the top of that door. And this is what Jesus is talking about, I think, when he says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Here's the sign that really ought to be above that door. No deals. No bargains. Your money is no good here. Your honor is no good here. The respect that men afford you is no good here. There is nothing that you can bring to get you through this door. You're burdened and heavy laden. No deals. None. We don't often hear about that sign. That's what Jesus is saying. You, for your part, you're burdened. You're heavy laden. All of the stuff that you bring with you to bring you through this door is like, pick the illustration, the dog that tries to get through the little doggy door carrying the stick this way. All of the stuff that people bring with them to get them to heaven only blocks their entrance. No deals. No deals here. The difficulty for us is that we come into this world making deals. Parents, you know this about your children. You raise your children, they do something wrong, they come to you and the first words out of their mouth are some kind of bargain. If I apologize, will you? If I will you? If I will you? If I... When they come into this world, we come into this world making deals. And yet we know better. We know that our works, our deals, our best works cannot avail with God. The world itself witnesses this to us at every turn. Think of the business world for a moment. You make a deal. You're a salesman. You're a craftsman. Whatever it is, and this business deal is made, and it's going to be very profitable. Right? It's like the guy in Luke chapter 13, or maybe it's 12. Luke chapter 12, where his crops bring forth a bumper of crops this year. I had no idea I was going to have this much goods. Soul, he says to himself, that was laid up goods for many years to come. He builds bigger barns. He puts everything away. And the Bible, what does it say? It says, thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. Everything that he laid up was for someone else. Solomon tells us this, doesn't he? You remember Solomon? Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We've already heard from Solomon with regard to the Shunammite and her understanding of her beloved. But listen to Solomon, the wisest and richest man probably that ever lived. Listen to him in Ecclesiastes 2 verse 15. Then I said in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this is also vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than the fool forever, seeing that which is now is in the days to come shall be forgotten. That which is now is in the days to come shall be forgotten. And how he dieth, the wise man? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me, and who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool. Yet shall he have rule over all my labor, wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not labored therein, he shall leave it for his portion. This is also vanity and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labor and the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrow, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. What is Solomon saying? Well, it's an Old Testament counterpart to what Christ is saying. What happens with all of your labor? It's heaviness. It's burdensome. And finally, it does not profit. It cannot last. This was the witness, the continual witness in the temple. It's made explicit for us in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, where the writer there tells us, this priest went in every year. And why did he go in every year? Because there was an accomplishment of something? Yes, the accomplishment was a reminder that everything remains. All of the guilt. All of the weakness. All of the difficulty, all of the striving. Come again next year, and the Lord says, I will give you another reminder. Now, we know that reminder also included the hope of their Messiah to come. But that is exactly the point of Hebrews chapter 10, that what they were doing in that temple could not forgive sins. Or can I say it according to Matthew 11? Could not give rest. There was no rest in the blood of bulls and goats. And so, the best business deal, once you do one, what do? You know this, those of you who have been in sales, they up your quota for next month, don't they? They up your quota for next month because it's never done. It never truly avails. What have you done for me lately? Right? So, what do we have then? We have all of this stuff that we groan under, we work under, we labor. Consider now, we take it out of the business world and bring it back into our church life. And we have the law of God that presses down upon us. It is truly the curse. This is what Lamech the Great said when Noah was born. This curse, maybe this will be the one where we can get the rest we need from the ground which God hath cursed. And he's not just talking about his farming there. He's a covenant man. So we see the futility then of all of this stuff that we do to avail with God. Oh, we dress ourselves up with righteous deeds to appear righteous before men. We saw that the Pharisees did that, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about three things. You remember the three things that the Pharisees did to be seen of men? They fasted, they gave alms, and they prayed. Wow, those are great religious duties, aren't they? They are. And we should never distance ourselves from those things. We should distance ourselves, however, from the hypocrisy and from trusting in those things and from the rewards that they themselves bring. Because as wonderful as those rewards seemed to the Pharisees, they rose up as witnesses against them in the judgment and will rise at the end of days. They are empty. They are rather works under which we groan. Our best works, our confession tells us, are imperfect and tainted in the sight of God. There is nothing that we do that's perfect. At CCRPC, we call this 3x3 obedience. 3x3. In order for a work to be acceptable with God, it has to follow a 3x3 pattern. It has to be perfect in the manner, in the matter, and in the motive. It has to be in all of your thoughts, in all of your words, and in all of your deeds. And it has to be personal, perfect, and perpetual. Now, once you can get over that hill, you can say, I have done something that is acceptable with God. Otherwise, it is a burden. It is a burden that the natural man denies. And yet, those who fall under the preaching of the Word of God, we may acknowledge that burden. We may acknowledge that it is indeed that by which we will ultimately be crushed unless we have someone to give us rest. Unless we have someone to take that crushing weight in our stead and provide for us what Christ also calls in this passage, a light, easy yoke. My dear brothers and sisters, have you come to the understanding in your own lives where you recognize that the law is a crushing weight that will always demand your blood and that there is no deliverance apart from Christ and His yoke? Jesus says, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. The same word that tells us of this wondrous invitation by Christ tells us also of that great burden that will eventually demand our complete demise. Religious duty will not help. The Pharisees proved that to us. So did the ancient Israelites in Isaiah chapter 58, verses 3 through 7. We heard, why are we fasting and you don't listen to us? Why are you refusing to hear us when we fast? And the Lord answers through his prophet. He says, because in the day of your fast, you exact all your labors. You fast this day, not so that your voice would be heard on high, but to smite with the fist of wickedness. And they were using fasting for that. In Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 5, the Lord tells his people, so when you fasted in the fifth month and in the seventh month, And you know why they did that, right? Because the waves of the captives were taken in the fifth and seventh month as the armies of Nebuchadnezzar came in to Jerusalem and took away the cream of the crop. In the first wave, Daniel and his friends. In the second wave, others. In the fifth and the seventh month. And so in commemoration of that, they fasted the fifth and the seventh month. They went on and they went asking, okay, the restoration has begun. Here we are in Zechariah. Should we continue fasting in the fifth and seventh month? And the Lord replies, when you fasted in those months, did you ever fast to me? Ever? And when you afflicted yourselves, was it not for yourselves? And so we find that in Scripture, often these religious duties are so freighted with self-righteousness that they only add to the burden. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22, one of those most frightening passages of Scripture where those men stand before Christ at the judgment day and he says to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And they say, no, wait a minute. Let's bargain a little bit here. We've done many mighty works in your name. Cast out devils. You know, hear us. Let's talk about this. Let's enter into a negotiation. No deals. That's the word of Christ to them. No deals. I never knew you. No deals. So, they thought that God somehow accepted them in their imperfection. But they were and will be sadly, sadly mistaken. But for those who labor, for those who are burdened, even though they see in themselves that sin of self-congratulation, comparison with others to mitigate and to mollify their own wrongdoing, comparison with their former selves, oh, certainly the Lord will accept me. I'm so much better than I used to be. Excusing themselves and accusing others. To those who labor and are heavy laden and feel truly the weight of that crushing burden. They have done the calculus. They have reckoned the righteousness of the law, that it is spiritual and so reaches to their very heart, as the larger catechism says, to the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul. And they have reckoned that burden remains upon them and that there's only one relief. They have looked at the end of their course and they have seen that it is only destruction and their best works are ineffectual and have not power with God and only add to the labor. To these, Christ says, I will give you rest. Not the sleep of rest, not rest of sleep, not rest of leisure, not the rest of death, as in entering into that place of the dead where they cease from their earthly labors, and certainly not relief from obedience of the law, as some have said about this passage. Oh, you're laboring because you're trying to keep my law. Come to me and I'll release you from that obligation. Certainly not that. Listen to Westminster Confession of Faith 19:5. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Now listen especially to this last sentence. Neither doth Christ in the gospel in any way dissolve, but much strengthen the obligation. What would you expect from people who have greater advantages, greater light, greater effusion of the Spirit of God, greater effusion of grace among the church? What would you expect? So then, Christ says, take my yoke upon you. That is the gospel yoke. And here I have to do a little bit of history with you. We remember that in the first century, the religion of Moses, which was the gospel religion, had been perverted. And in Romans chapter 10, we hear the depths of that perversion. If you have a moment, turn with me to Romans chapter 10. We'll read verses 1 through 11. I am a firm believer that the gospel was preached by Moses. I'm not alone in that. The writer in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 makes that very clear, and especially in verse 2 where he says the gospel was preached to them even as it was to us. And so the first century, however, had seen a change in that system such that Paul will eventually say, whereas before circumcision would profit them everything, if rightly entered into, now he says to the Galatian churches, circumcision will profit you nothing. There has been a change from the days of Moses to the first century when Christ walked the earth. And that change, I think, is described very, very well in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith, which is of faith, speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Oh, those first century Jews, they turned away from that gospel preaching and they had turned to a legal preaching, and they had sought to establish instead their own righteousness. So we have then a great difficulty that even among people like us, religious people, even among people who have the oracles of God, who have the preaching of the word, there is yet a danger. What is that danger? That we will not rest in Christ, but we will rest in our duties. We'll rest in the stuff. We'll come to God for an it and for a thing. And if we can just do that for which He's offered that thing in return, we can make a deal. But what does the sign say above the door? No deals. No deals. So, what happens then when the gospel is preached? How do we do that? Remember back in Hebrews chapter 12, when they heard the proclamation of the law, Hebrews there, the writer in chapter 12, is commenting on the people that stood at the base of Sinai, and they heard the voice of God speaking from the top of that mountain. I believe that the Ten Commandments were thundered by the voice of God from the top of Sinai, and they heard those Ten Commandments, and as soon as the Tenth Commandment was complete, they turned to Moses and said, "Tell him, please, don't speak another word. It's too scary. The next word is death. We understand. Tell him not to speak again." This is the burden. This is Lamech's lament. This is the burden that Christ speaks of. And so let's make a few uses and then we'll be done. I'm indebted to the Puritan Thomas Boston for the next section of this sermon, because it's an outline of how the Spirit of God pursues a hardened sinner that all of his life has made deals. How are you changed from that? How are we changed? How can I be changed from a person who is all of their lives a self-promoter, a self-servant, a dealer, a wheeler dealer, to be accepted? We cannot bring that to God. We cannot bring those efforts to the gates of heaven, because there are no deals there. So what happens? Well, let's follow on this progression. And this may not be the experience of every man, but it is indeed important to note these things. So you sit under the preaching of the gospel, you hear the threatenings of the law, you hear those what our fathers called the legal threatenings. and you have a pang of conscience. I've sinned. There's a problem here. I've got a problem. I've got a difficulty. I'm guilty before God. And so I'll stop doing that. I'll stop it. And in that, I'll find a measure of rest. I'll find a measure of relief. That man is like the man that goes out to sea with, say, two or three other ships. And they're sailing and they come into what we call in Texas, a frog strangler of a storm. And the waves are taller than the ship. And so with the wind driving it, the ship climbs up one wave and surfs down the other, climbs up another and surfs down the other. And every time that bow tries to crest the top of that wave, instead it cuts through it and the ship starts taking on water and more water and more water, and it's taking on water faster than the crew can bail it out. And so what do? They do what the man has done. They say, well, stop doing that. So they throw over. They do without. I had this sin. I'll just stop doing it. And so they throw over their precious cargo. The other ships that were with them, they refused to do that. And they sank beneath the waves. But this captain makes it safely to harbor, albeit without his precious cargo, that bosom sin, and congratulates himself that he's made it to harbor. That is not saving faith. He still made a deal. He stopped doing a sin and thought that upon his stopping, he would be accepted. He's still relying on his strength. So soon he sees that it's not just sins of commission, but he's left other things undone as well. Oh, it's not just this one sin that I was doing. Now that I've stopped doing that, look at all these other things that I've left undone. And so he becomes very busy. He's going to work here and he's going to work there. He's going to do this thing. He's going to do that thing. And all the while we see, don't we hear the echoes of Pharisaic religion in the background of that? Because in doing all of those things, what's he doing? He's plastering over those pangs of conscience. And he's plastering them over with all of this busyness so that he says to himself, I have no more holes in my soul. I have plastered them over just fine. And so he trusts then not in the finished and complete and efficacious work of Christ on his behalf alone. He trusts rather in his ability to throw off one sin and to take up a lot of righteousness, a lot of good deeds. And so in my good deeds and in my denial of that other sin, I can be safe. So many fall short and stop here, fail of the grace of God. But the Spirit of God, we present him in this illustration as a gardener who is in the business, like in Romans 11, of grafting that natural branch into the gracious tree. And so as he struck once and said, look at that sin. The man said, I won't do that anymore. Well, that wasn't a stroke that went all the way through that branch. So he strikes again. The man takes up lots of righteous works. And yet we see that he's still a part of that natural tree. He's just substituted one thing for another. One imperfect work for another imperfect work. Because in all of his good deeds, he must say that he is an unprofitable servant. He has done only that which was his duty, and that not very well after all. And so the Spirit of God brings down his gracious hatchet once again and strikes again. And he strikes upon his conscience, showing him that he is not yet conformed. And upon searching, he sees new sins, new omissions, new commissions arise in his notice. And so he prays, and this time he relies upon his confession. Oh, look how penitent I am. Regard my tears to see how deeply I have repented of my sins, how deeply I am affected by it. And it's very cathartic for him, but it's only him going a little bit farther in self-righteousness. And so he is yet unconverted, trusting in the depths of his repentance, believing that he has truly repented because he was so shook up. And so then, whack, comes down, the machete of the Spirit of God once again on that natural branch, and he becomes like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. And he's going down the line of the Ten Commandments, got it, got it, got it, got it, got it. And he comes to the tenth commandment, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. And he says, and when I read, thou shalt not covet, suddenly, even by the law which is holy, just, and good, and given for righteousness, it became occasion to my own sinful heart for all manner of concupiscence. That's how it reads. The Greek word is a word you probably know. It's epithumia. All manner of inordinate desire, lust. How did it come? It came by the law. It was a stroke by the Spirit of God. And so he sees that now it's not just outward things. It's not just the busyness. It's not just the I'm going to stop doing this and I'm going to start doing that. But it's how he thinks in his mind. What he believes, what he rests on, what he trusts in, what his desires are. And so once again, then, he is convicted of his sins. But he is able to bless himself and to assuage his conscience by saying, like the true legalist that he still is, have patience with me and I will pay all. Give me time. I'll reform. I'll remediate. I'll remunerate. I'll make restitution. And by that, I can be accepted. But no, the Spirit of God, because he is a faithful gardener and he will not stop until he has taken that natural branch and grafted it into that gracious tree, strikes yet again. And now some new revelation of his guilt comes. And he is more apprehended of his guilt and inability than before. He sees the hopelessness of his own deeds, of his own tears. He fancies then that God will accept him, not because he looked in his heart and he saw wickedness there, but he fancies that God will receive him because he means well. And so that's his next refuge. Oh, but I mean to do better. I desire to do better. And so upon that, God will receive me. But no. No, because then the Spirit of God comes again with his holy machete and whack, once again, and he sees that he really does not have good intentions. That is, that the best of his intentions are still, in some sense, self-serving. And he can't go then upon his own intentions. And so the law returns to him like a flood. He understands it then as that which does indeed deal with the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul. And he sees that the law is convicting him in his soul, of his soul, and what he's all about. And so he has another bit of value up his sleeve that he will offer. As the Spirit of God, whack, brings down his holy hatchet once again. And he says, I need some help. I can get some of the way, just not all of the way. And so he becomes like those foolish virgins who had some oil in their lamps, but not enough. And so they found that they might be able to get help from their peers, that they might all go together. But no. The door was shut. The sign, no deals, was clear. And so then he is convicted yet again. And so he comes to God and he says, all right then, all right, you win, I'll give you myself. Surely in giving you myself, I'm giving you something of value. And so he offers himself, and because he has, quote unquote, surrendered all, the deal is closed. But the sign still reads, no deals. He has nothing to offer. And so then he says, I will give you all that I can do, all that I am, But finally, he comes to realize the inadequacy even of his whole efforts, of even giving his body to be burned. And so he comes to Christ yet again with some other thing. I come as a beggar, but not like other beggars. I'm a better beggar than the other beggars. I'm still a beggar, that's true, but certainly in the line of beggars, I will be received before others because of my reputation, because of my service, because of my tears, because of my fill in the blank. And so you notice how he's come back round to where he was at the beginning. But the Spirit of God is a faithful husbandman. And so, whack, once again, comes down. And this time, then, there is a new agitation of soul. The efforts at remediation, penitence, tears, weeping, all of that comes again. And finally, then, the Spirit of God in this last stroke lays open his soul so that he understands that the deeper he digs, the more sin he finds. It wasn't that I could go deeper into my soul and find healing. Actually, he finds that is exactly the wrong way to go. The deeper he goes in his soul, the more he finds those elements of blasphemy and practical atheism and living apart from God and not trusting his word and walking by sight and not by faith. And he sees all of that and is laid open before him. And finally, after all of this work, this saving stroke, he sees himself like a man who's at the base of a dam. And the dam towers above him. And he's looking up and all he can see are the bricks that are coming out and the water that is starting to spurt out of the dam. And it will crush him. This is the burden. This is the weight. And finally, he sees it. And he looks, and in his hands, all this time, he has had a trowel and a little platform of mortar. And with all of this work that he's been doing at this dam that is higher than he can see, holding back water that a mere fraction would crush him, he's been daubing the bricks and daubing the bricks. And here comes the water, and here come the bricks, and finally the man sees the futility of it, and so he loses his trowel, and he loses his mortar, and he loses his feet, and he rests, and Christ is there to hold him up. That's what it is. It is ridding ourselves of every other prop, of every other stay. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. And those who chuck away their trowel and chuck away their mortar and lose their feet, those who repose themselves in Christ, they do so only because of that work of God's Spirit. Because unless the Spirit of God strikes and strikes and strikes, we will be making deals. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray, disabuse us of our own righteousness. Disabuse us of our own works, no matter what those works are. Grant to us to get rid of the trowel and the mortar and to rest in our Savior and what He has done for us. Help us, we pray, our Father, to stop making deals. Strengthen us, we pray, to rest in what Christ has done, in His doing and in His dying, and to leave off self-righteousness. to leave off that by which we congratulate and assure ourselves and give ourselves rest, an assurance of rest that we ought not to have. Help us, we pray, to hear the voice of our shepherd, Jesus Christ, that we should follow Him, that we should rest in Him, that we should cease trusting in our labors. And instead, we pray, grant to us that saving faith that gives up all to Christ, not in merit, that rests in the love of Christ for His people and the work of Christ in the forgiveness of their sins and in the acceptation of their persons and services in the sight of God for salvation, we pray. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. Please remain standing for the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.